Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. All right, what you're about to listen to is a live question and answer that we did at Iowa Regular Baptist Camp a few weeks back or so. And the audio quality is not as it is normally done. So we hope that you will still enjoy the episode. It might be a little bit more difficult to listen to, so might not be something for the car or during the workout, but hope you can hear everything. And thanks for listening. We'll look forward to seeing you next week on the Thinklings Podcast. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Hello.
How are you doing, gentlemen?
I'm doing great.
You have to share one. I'm sorry.
And why don't we...
Shalom.
Why don't you explain the laughter in the background that we just heard?
Well, we're here with 60 of our closest friends at the Iowa River Baptist Camp Young Adult Retreat, the first live recording of Thinklings we have ever done in the entire 5 years. So I'm very excited. Are you guys excited?
Yeah!
Let's go! And we paid them $0 to say things. So
what?
Any compliments are real.
Oh, I paid.
All right, so let's start. Did you have a comment?
I was just going to say, we maybe should have paid them something. So then we have better questions.
We always do talk about comments. What are we drinking?
This is a Kenyan double A from Onyx Roasters, and this is what we had earlier this morning, and it's glorious. The two best places to get coffee beans, Kenya and Ethiopia.
I'll take it to report. All right, Q&A time. So you guys know what we're doing. We've already explained it.
Is there a books of business?
No.
Okay.
Why do you ask questions like that? You know the answer. Do you want to do it?
No.
Okay. We're not prepared for it. This is why earlier when you guys are asking
books.
Me questions over here, I was like, we can do whatever you want.
I've been listening to this time growing up. I've been like, hey, what are you reading?
Alright, so if you want to ask a question, we're gonna break this into three sections. The first one, questions about anything we talked about this weekend. You come up to the yellow microphone, ask your question, and we will do our best. So, who wants to be first to ask a question? I'm not calling on people. You got to come to the microphone and ask a question. And if you don't, this will be the shortest podcast ever. Man, I'm going to have to edit things out. Oh, here we go.
Hello. In the 2 Peter 1 that you read earlier, it says that to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, etc. Why does it put them in that order? Is it like a priority list or something like that?
Oh man, so off the top of my head, I don't remember. But I do think there's an element where the word for add to, if I remember correctly, it's the word where we get our word choreograph. So there's like a pattern and a plan and you're trying to put it in action. But I don't remember if there's anything related to the order either. You guys, I can look that up.
To be honest, I've never studied that.
Okay.
I've always looked at that list there. I've always looked at that list as similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we could argue that there's a priority and an order there, but I'm not super strong on that. That's how I look at that.
Good question. I'll probably know it later, but not to answer it for you.
We'll fix any heresies that we declare today on a future episode.
What is the most underrated spiritual discipline, in your opinion? I would contend it's humility. Humility is like the root of being a Christian intellectual. Humility is like the root of being holy. If you understand who you are and how little you are, then you have a proper view of God and how big he is. So a lot of times when we think through the Christian life, we are too centered and focused on the problems that we're encountering right here and now. And that's because our world is very small and it's focused on us. So that's why I like working through, say, like a text like Isaiah 40, singing through a song like The Golden Ark, which we did this weekend. As you meditate upon how big God is, a lot of times the problems in your world, they just get smaller and smaller and smaller. But what's going on there? You're being humbled. You're becoming smaller. Then when you become smaller and God becomes bigger, a lot of the issues in our world, they kind of just begin to disappear. So I would say humility.
Bible intake. So I think Bible intake, we all know we should read the Bible. I did a study on meditation a while back, like biblical meditation, and I found that biblical meditation is just the idea of studying and understanding. And we often hear that we are supposed to read the Bible every day, which I think we should. We should intake food every day. But I would say thinking through what the passage means and doing some low-level basic study is probably better for you. So maybe this is a good time to segue in this. Willie, earlier today you were reciting Colossians 3, and I missed the very beginning of it, but I just wanted to say that I'm familiar with that passage because I intaked it through memorization 22 years ago, so I could rip out the first four with no problem, and I could walk through the rest of the passage. And when you were doing that, I was like, good job, man. Now, part of intake is memorizing or at least becoming very familiar with. So I think we've all up here experienced that sometimes we will study a passage to teach it, and it's more devotionally helpful than our devotions because we're understanding the meaning of the words and asking how they apply. And I think that just takes a lot of time. And the enemy of that is generally that we're familiar. So we're like, oh, I know what Proverbs 1 means. Oh, I know what Psalm 1 means. Oh, I know what Deuteronomy 8 means. So I'd say Bible intake is probably what I would think.
So do you think there are overrated spiritual disciplines? If there's underrated ones?
Yes.
Thanks, Tim.
It's more of like these are central focuses of our personal growth, and it might be a better explanation of it. And so, humility, love, you know, love is, I'd say, an overrated one, overrated and under understood.
Yeah.
So, I say it's love, but then we understand what love is.
I was thinking in 2 Timothy 2, where there's the farmer, the athlete, there's those parables. And right at the end of that, 2 Timothy 2:7, it says, think upon these things. And I think probably the most underrated discipline would be thinking. Like actually thinking and studying the Word of God. I think a lot of people avoid deep thinking theologically, which it's good sometimes to not do that. But I think you want that as a part of your life. Come on down.
Hi, so this is kind of more relating to one of your sessions. I believe it was like this morning session where you talked about how much time we give to things. It shows our priorities and how much we love certain things. Except, and I know it's going to sound really literal and specific, I generally spend about 8 hours at work and like maybe a couple hours doing studying and maybe a half hour on Bible study. So does that mean I don't really love God or I don't love studying the Bible because I'm technically not spending that much time?
I'll dive in before the expert. I would say that it is true where you spend your time shows what you love. But I can't say if I spend more time, it automatically means I'm more pleasing or holy. Okay. So there's not a law demands X number of minutes. If I meet that standard, God is pleased with me and I prove I love. There's a level, so I think it would probably change each time. So I can think of moms who have just had a baby and then they have like two little ones in diapers. And here they are doing their best to get everything done during the day. And at the end of the day, they've got 7 minutes left and they just want to fall asleep. They're like, I haven't been in the word. I got to get in the word. That is like loving the Lord, okay? And then you've got maybe someone who doesn't have any of that and had all kinds of time and spends you know, an hour in Bible studies, like, man, I'm so good. But they have all kinds of extra time lying around in their life. So I'd say you can't, I don't think you can make a minute declaration that this is how much it is. And I think you gotta, with wisdom and, you know, understand that the Spirit's convicting you of something, that would be a way to approach it.
Yeah, that's a really good answer. And I would encourage our listeners and each of you to meditate upon what you're doing with your free time. So obviously you're at work, so you have to work. But when you actually have free time, what are you doing with that time? And if you're binge watching a Netflix series or indulging some fleshly indulgence, scrolling on your phone, playing a game, whatever it is, okay, is that encouraging you in your spiritual discipline? And furthermore, you're choosing to do that instead of drawing close to the Lord. Also then, as you grow in spiritual discernment, you can sense, you know what, I'm struggling with the flesh right now. You know, we use the illustration of hangry. When you get hungry, you then are free to lash out in anger. No, that's not true, okay? If you lash out in anger, you've still sinned. Hangry is a myth, it's an excuse that then they're like, well, the reason this happened is because I was hungry. No, the reason this happened is because you're a fleshly sinner, okay?
I,
you
told
you
that. I told you that in confidence.
For him, brother. Say, so when I can sense I'm struggling with the flesh. And so what do I do when I'm struggling with the flesh? I'm going to go play video games, I'm going to go watch some TV series, I'm going to go listen to some music because then I'm going to feel better. Put me up on a Jesus high, okay? So personally, what I'll do is I'll get into the Word. And if I can get into the Word with somebody else, what does that then cultivate? It cultivates the Spirit, which wars against the flesh. So even, you know, young men, a lot of you young men, you know, you struggle with lust, you struggle with pornography. As you think through pursuing purity and to pursue freedom from this besetting sin, a lot of guys think, oh, I'm going to beat this one day. Yeah, I've got bad news for you. All right, you're going to fight this for like your whole life. And guys talk about the nuisance lust. And even when you get older, you're going to struggle with nuisance lust. Okay, you're not enslaved to it anymore, but it's still something that you struggle with. And when you start to struggle, then what do? You start scrolling on your phone. You're going down the wrong path. And you go and you get into the Word and you just meditate on it. You get out pens and you write. I personally find it better to do writing and underlining and marking up my Bible because then I'm engaging another faculty of my body, which I'm being engaged in life. You know, sometimes our minds can just kind of start wandering. And so what are you doing with those times? And that would be key. And so when you're struggling with the flesh, you need to get into the Word. Get into the Word with people. Call somebody. And that's the path of security.
I would just give you one last thought. That those things aren't mutually exclusive. That your love of the Lord is not separate from what you do at work. It's not separate from those other tasks that are responsibilities. You can love God through the way you work. And so you're actually doing that all day. It's not just the times that are the spiritual disciplines where you're loving Him, but trying to find ways to cultivate a love for Him at work, which, as I shared this weekend, it's hard for me too sometimes to do that, but to think Colossians 3, that I'm not serving my boss here, I'm serving Christ here. And this is a way that I demonstrate my love for Him through all these other seemingly random things. And so that would be my thought for you there. That's a great question.
Thank you.
Most of the discussion of spiritual discipline so far has been individualistic, like relating to your own person, which I think is right. But I was curious if you guys had any thoughts about engaging in spiritual disciplines in like the corporate church setting, and maybe what that would practically look like.
Yeah, so obviously we all are members of local churches. I think the camp, our association, has a lot of very strong churches, and we would agree wholeheartedly that you need to be doing this with other people. And that's kind of the heartbeat of our podcast, even though we don't go to church together. I wouldn't go to church with you guys. But you need the community. There's no believer in the New Testament that is intended to do the disciplines in isolation. It's always meant to be in the context of the local church. And I'll just start there and send it to you guys.
So I don't I typically use ESV or NASV or CSV if I want something more less word for word, more thought for thought. So I didn't grow up with the King James. I don't think it's a terrible translation. I wasn't around it. But one of the things that if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you'll see very clearly is that almost all the letters Paul writes, when he says you, it's not you singular, it's you plural. And it's all over the place. And I can't remember what the plural is. Is it ye? Is that the plural? Okay. So, like, I have a Bible that someone got me called the Y'all Bible, where they changed all the you plurals to y'all. It was very sudden. But I would just say that the way Paul addresses it, it's we and you all or us. It's never, it's almost never I. Like, a lot of the commands were like, I got to do this, I got to do this. It's to the whole church. Not like my obedience depends on Charlie, but in a way, I can't obey if my brother isn't helping love me, care for me, support me. And he can't do that. I'm not doing that. And so I think that there's a communal element to it. And it's like the heart of our podcast is really like, we got to push each other. And now Charlie's like, let's make this.
Yeah, if I could just read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And one of the concerns that we even have as having a podcast is that people might supplement podcast listening for church attendance. That's one of the dangers that we have in even posting churches' sermons online. Our goal is to bring the body together, but sometimes, because some people are misunderstanding the purpose of the church, it drives them apart. The purpose of coming to church is not just to be discipled by the word and by the other body of believers. You have a role in this. It states, let us consider how to stir one another up. When you go to church, you're not just there to receive. You should be there to give. So I had a conversation with a young man who was not coming to church regularly, somewhat recently, and I brought him to this, and it was completely revolutionary. It was shocking to me that he didn't understand what I considered an elementary spiritual discipline. You are a member of a church, which means you're there to give. So I took him to this text, I took him to Galatians 6:1, where to bear one another's burdens. You need to go to church, not just expecting to be invested in, but to invest in. And as you reflect even upon what Willie was saying when we got together to sing, what did he mention? We're singing to one another. There is discipleship and a part of spiritual discipline in the very worship and music that we are selecting. We're encouraging one another. That's why, what are you not doing if you're not singing? You're not building up the body. You're not stirring up your brother or sister in the Lord. Which is why then that flows into your philosophy of worship, that flows into just what is worship doing? Is it discipling? And a host of other things. Think about those things. Write them down, meditate upon them.
I'll just add one more too. When you work with another person, and it encourages you, they see things like Tim and Charlie point out all kinds of stupid stuff about me that I didn't see that was one. That wasn't fun to hear. But because they're faithful friends, they were faithful ones. And we seek to do that for each other. But the other cool thing is what if you could get together with like someone from the 1900s or someone across the country? But you actually can't do that because you can't get there. That's part of why we like reading so much. Part of it is like we're learning from other people, even from other time periods. And that's a big deal too, I think.
Thanks. Hello, gentlemen. Dr. Little, more specifically for this one. This morning you were talking about loving God and God alone. In Deuteronomy 6:4, you mentioned there's some then you show the different translation options, specifically God is one or God alone. And that was, I don't know if I was understanding you directly on that. And I was also thinking of Mark 12:29, when Jesus quotes the passage. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so the question that was going in my mind is, why did Jesus say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, if it'd be better translated, the Lord alone?
Yeah, right.
Yes.
What do you think Jesus is quoting?
I don't have my Greek New Testament.
No,
I don't know the semantics.
No, no, but like in translation, if it's a problem in one area, it's probably. I'm just. You have a
little
start.
But no, go ahead. He asked for you.
So when this gets into translation philosophy, it's kind of fun to think through. That was a really good question, by the way. That was really good. I had even a conversation with a couple young ladies. They're in my Hebrew class, and about dynamic translation, and then a more literal word for word translations, and what would be like preferable, and so on and so forth. Okay, so generally, what we want to do is create a translation that's generally more literal. That one word is going to correspond to the same word in the parent language. So parent language and target language. Parent language would be Hebrew or Greek, and the target language would be English in this instance. Okay, so if you're thinking through parent language as Hebrew and then target language as Greek, well, what is the word in the parent language? One. So then, what word would a translator use in the target language? One. Okay, so you're going to have a correlation between those two. There is a Hebrew word for alone, and that's not the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:1. Right? So to actually translate it as alone in the Greek, and in the New Testament and our English translations, building off of the Greek, it would actually be a difference in translation. So this gets into another spiritual discipline connected to what Charlie was talking about with thinking. What does the Old Testament actually make us do? More than the New Testament, the Old Testament makes us actually think. You have to figure it out. And if you're too stupid to figure it out, it's on you, man. Because then, if you want to live whatever way you want, you'll never understand. So it's actually built into the Hebrew language where things are not as clear as we might like them. But this gets into just a philosophy of education, and I'm building off of Proverbs here, where God doesn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. He puts them a little bit higher, and he says, try her. And that's where I think it's being done with Deuteronomy 6:1, and that it's the Lord alone. So there are good scholars that disagree with me, and they believe that it is. The Lord is what? I gave you the textual evidence from Zechariah 14 and then James 2. And then furthermore, that I did not go through the context of Deuteronomy 6 itself, but a strong argument is that making a monotheistic statement, the Lord is one, makes no sense contextually in Deuteronomy 6, but the command right after to love the Lord fits completely in the idea of the Lord is the one, the only one, there is no other. You need to have worship of God alone. Thank you.
So I used to work with a lot of unbelievers at my job, and a lot of them would claim that they were either Christians or good people because they read the Bible and like would know a lot of biblical facts. But I could tell by the fruit, and my siblings who were there too could tell that they were not actually Christians. How would you like debunk that to a person who claims to like read their Bible or do everything right? And how would you tell them that they're actually living the wrong way? If that makes sense.
Yeah, that's a really good question. And that's going to be a wisdom decision, depending on a lot of different factors. How well do you know this person? Do you have a relationship with them where you'll be able to speak? And then how hard can you press into them? And there's just going to be a lot of variety there. Often, at least at a surface level, you just use questions and just kind of prod a little bit. And then if you can have a Bible study with them, the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And so if you can provide an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work through the Word of God to then convict them of their sin, that's kind of a good introductory level. Now, if you think through 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, those are different things. I'm usually in the instruction in righteousness stage, but there is a time to correct. You need to have a little bit more of a relationship with that person, or if they're a member of your church, then you have some authority there, okay? But if you're going to move into, like, reprove or rebuke stage, okay, those often don't go very well. And then you need to discern who you're talking to, and if the person is a scoffer, they're not going to listen to you, and you're probably going to get hurt yourself. And so you just have to have the wisdom and discernment to say, this person's in God's hands. So do you see how I just spent, like, I have a few moments presenting like four or five different scenarios where you need to pray for wisdom to have the right word at the right time. And I guess that would be my answer.
Tagging on the end of that one, there's the teaching from Christ that you don't cast your pearls before swans. So the idea is, if someone's not listening, you don't owe it to them. Like, you should try, but if they close themselves off, what you do is you entrust them to the Lord who judges justly, and the Lord has a way of working those things out. And so I would say that's something to do. Pray for them. I'm sure you're doing this. Something I learned when my late wife and I were walking through cancer journey is, she knows things, I know things, we know truths. But it's good to say the truth out loud to each other. So you know to pray, but praying for them, loving them, caring for them. The question thing is good. And you gotta posture yourself as a learner and respectfully. But like, when God approaches Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't say, "Why did you sin?" Say, "Hey, where are you?" Did his omniscience blink out for a moment? No. So I think the question thing is, that's really good advice.
Yeah, I think asking questions with grace and love is very helpful. And you always, and this is a mutual spiritual mentor of all of us here, Dr. Jeff Newman. When you're having a conversation with someone and you're not sure of their spiritual condition, you want to minister to them, you should be thinking, how do I get to Christ from here? And so you're at work and you're talking about that customer, like, how do I get to Christ from there? And I think asking good questions is also very helpful. So, hey, what do you think a Christian is? Like, what Bible passages, you're asking that, what Bible passages would you use to define what a Christian is? And then that steers you into the Word, gets you to Christ. Ultimately, you're not going to convince someone to believe. They're going to believe. And so to put the right ingredients there, asking good questions, getting to Christ, sharing the gospel in the Word, but all of what they said is right on cue. That's kind of where I would go there. And before we do the next question, we are about halfway. So we are thoroughly into where you can now, we'll just open it up. You can, it's free for all time. We'll just call it free for all time. So, yeah.
I have a question first. Who's Jeff Newman?
Who's Jeff Newman? Who is Jeff Newman?
Friend of the podcast.
Oh, thanks for that.
Charlie, we never missed that. I'm surprised.
I'm off my game. Getting too old for this. All right, sorry, go ahead.
Okay, so there's this girl that I met like years and years ago when we were both like struggling spiritually, but we went to camp together.
You did. I think you can tilt that down if you want.
Perfect. Okay.
For fun size people. Hey, I understand this. These guys are so tall. I do this every time I preach.
Yep. Tiptoes. Anyways. And recently we got back in contact, and I just, spur of the moment, was like, do you want to have a Bible study? Because she was sharing how she like walked away from the Lord, and she wants to come back, and she wants to know him more.
Oh, my goodness.
But I don't like know, and over the summer I kind of was taught, there was a message that was preached of how to like have one-on-one Bible study. And I'm going to try and go over text because she lives like hours away, but I'm just trying to like pray through and think through like where to study in scripture, because I've recently read through like a lot of Psalms, but I don't really know where to start, because I feel like I should pick something that like I know well, but I feel like I'm just unequipped, you know?
I would say start with Ezekiel. Okay, the classic is certainly the Gospel of John. John's Gospel talks about believe, believe, believe. I think it's mentioned over 90 times. So one of the main themes of the book of John is to believe. And then you said, I don't know a book that I'm like, what book do I know really well? I would say that's important to know it well, but also you could learn alongside her. And that would be great. And then you can just, I'm sure you have good Bible study practices. You can be doing that and looking up answers. You don't always have to know every answer. But if you can say, let me get back to you on that one and find it and bring it, that's always fine. So I've always heard John is a good place to start.
I'd say too, you shouldn't feel like you're doing that alone. That you, in the context of your local church, there's many people that can help you zero in on a passage. If you're not sure exactly what to do or say, there's other people in your local church that can come alongside of you and disciple you through that. If it's the first time you've done something like that, and that's how God's designed the church, that there's other people right there with you to be alongside of you. And that would be kind of my first step, rather than picking a passage, you know, studying it on my own, trying to find some other people in my church to pray with me. Hey, I need help studying this stuff. Can you do this with me? And I would bring some other people in the local church along. That'd be helpful.
There's a little book called One-to-One Bible Reading, and I would recommend that. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, that's actually, it might even be the thing that, like, I was taught with some of it. It's like, you find, like, one thing that just, like, stuck out to you, one thing you questioned, and then there's another one. I have the paper.
Yeah, so just an idea, okay? And, again, this comes back to why I think humility is such a big deal with the spiritual disciplines. We have this idea that we have to know everything. If we actually go through a biblical epistemology, which is just the study of knowledge, okay, we don't know everything, all right? So if you can just have that humility and just say, you know what, I'm growing in my spiritual walk too. Let's just read the Bible together and let's learn through this together. And then you can ask questions, ask hard questions. The Bible can handle it, okay? There are answers. And then that comes back to the church. You go to your pastor, you go to your pastor's wife, and you find those answers and you learn together. And so I think I'm encouraged. I'm glad to hear that she's wanting to draw close to the Lord. And I encourage you, just get into it. I started with Genesis, but I'm an Old Testament guy. John is a great place to start. I've heard really good things about that book of the Bible. You know, I should probably read it again, but
I think you said about my teacher.
You go to community, right?
Yeah.
Just make Sawyer help you. See Pastor Sawyer. He'll help.
Thank you.
Hello.
Yes, okay, normal
size. Do what you gotta do.
Regular, other size.
All right, Charlie, yesterday you spoke about the sins of the parents kind of falling upon the child.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, can one still fully, 100% love the Lord if they have a hard time letting go of the past, especially when there's no resolution with parents because they're gone? Now, can you still be, can you be fully loving if you don't have anything to let go?
That's a great question, and there's a lot of complexities to scenarios like that, and I think the answer is yes, but that yes is not a flippant or an easy yes. That in the midst of difficulties, especially with parents, there's sometimes years of sin and a need for forgiveness. And even once you've worked through some of the difficulties, there's always the temptation of bitterness that can stay there. And just to give you, I'll share a little bit about myself here. I did not grow up with a, oh, Greg shared with you guys earlier a little bit. I got saved my freshman year of high school. And it wasn't necessarily a broken home. My parents were together. It was about as good as you could get for an unsaved family. It's always broken in that sense. They're not Christian. I'm not being raised to love the Lord. So there's a lot of issues that are growing there. But my dad was my biggest enemy. Like, I got into high school convinced I was right on everything, which these guys know most of the time is true.
He's pretty insane.
That's, yeah. That's not the point. And that's not true. But, you guys. I love you both. We think it's good. But, so, I had a horrible relationship with my dad. And I got saved, and the first steps of that, realizing you're forgiven, and then realizing that you are to forgive them, and that's a lot of internal work. And then especially between a parent and a child, which I know you guys are, for the most part, you're all, out of the home, or your young adults stepping out of the home into your own lives, the reality is that most of you probably have some sense of brokenness with a family member. It's a high likelihood. There's a lot of internal work you have to do to just get to the point where you're like, okay, I'll forgive them. But then practically, to then learn to live with them in love is very difficult. And it takes patience and time to cultivate that. For me, I got saved when I was 16 years old, and it was probably 10 years before, you know, my dad and I had like a loving bond. He became my best friend. Now, the wrinkle that you ask in your question is, how do you do that when they're gone? It's just much more difficult because we all want closure. We all like to have some settling of conversations. And God knows when we get those and when we don't get those. But a lot of the forgiveness and the working through those issues is just a patient, continual application of the doctrines of forgiveness. And so I'll turn over to these guys. I think the answer is yes, but it does take time. By the way, a spiritual discipline, maybe it's an underrated spiritual discipline, where's really at? Forgiveness. Being willing to forgive someone because Christ has forgiven you, and can I forgive someone who's wronged me, and they never ask me to forgive them, I never get another conversation with them, they're never kind to me again, can I still, in the love of Christ, forgive them? Theologically, we know the answer is yes. We can do that through the grace of God, through the Spirit's help. But that's very tough. And sometimes it takes a lot of sanctification to arrive there. But anyway, what do you say?
There's a book by Robert Jones called Pursuing Peace. It's all about relationships and forgiveness and how to handle it. And there's a chapter where it talks, I can't remember what the chapter's called, but one of the main topics is the posture of forgiveness. So there's a sense in which you are in your heart, mind, soul, at the point where you forgive them, even though, like, maybe they live on the other side of the world, or in your case, they're not accessible. And so I would say that once you reach that, then you could say before the Lord, my conscience is clear, like, I've done what God has asked me to do. When I have struggled with an unforgiving spirit towards someone, one thing that I have noticed is it often is counteracted against my wishes when I study sin and then I recognize the real sinfulness of myself. Generally, when I'm not willing to forgive another person and I'm mad, which usually bitterness attends to that, and backbiting, slander, and those sorts of sins, I'm seeing my sin as less sinful. I would never, ever say that. I would say, like, they're sinners just like me, but the Lord usually brings me to the moment through His Spirit, through His Word, where, oh man, I'm way more. Like, I remember, I found out I struggled with pride when I was working for a boss who was exceedingly arrogant and rude. And I was railing on this guy to my late wife, and then she just asked me a question, like, Andy, that thing you just said, what is that? And I was like, it took me like three questions, and I get sunk. I'm like, oh, I'm being prideful right now. And it was the most humbling and angry moment. Because if you are going to be convicted about a sin, you want it to be a nice Christian who you really respect, who loves you, and is gentle. You don't want God to use the Assyrians. It's not respectable. The Assyrians are the one God's using. They're horrible people, and yet you're in sin. So I'm not saying that, but you're saying, like, for me, even little unforgiving moments, it's like, oh yeah, I think my sin's okay to watch.
You guys really did a great job answering it, so.
I'll just add two more thoughts. It's a great book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, by Rosaria Hartford. And when she talks about hospitality to unsaved neighbors, and they're sharing difficulty with loved ones to you, one of the things that she always says, which when you were asking your question, and it's Andy's time, I'm reminded of this, so I want to say it to you too, but she would always say, Jesus would never treat you that way. So we do want to recognize, in the midst of familial conflict, that is brokenness. And Jesus, our Lord, would never treat us that way. And one last thought for you, just similar to, I think we've mentioned the church on a number of questions, but you're not meant to go through that by yourself. Your church is meant to be right there with you. Now, the danger, which, by the way, you need to learn this from adults, those loving people in your church can hurt you too. And you need to forgive them just as much as the people that don't go to your church. But when you go through hurt in your family, you go through hurt in your church, that body is meant to be the love that you need. And so I would lean into that too, to work through that. Great question.
Thank you.
This is a question from my father and myself. Is what is a biblical daily discipline that we need in our lives that is often overlooked?
Maybe it's underrated. What do you think?
Man, I'm struggling to come up with a different one than Bible intake. But
yeah.
I would probably stick with my earlier answer just because I think even going over the same passage over and over is going to be good. What do you want?
So something I thought about, or it was, I don't know, it kind of connected with me maybe three or four years ago, was how the ancients didn't have Bibles. They weren't very accessible. So then what did they do when they were struggling with the flesh? What would they do? If you didn't have a Bible and you're struggling with the flesh, what would you do? What could you do? Come on, give me some feedback. What would it be? You pray. And in James chapter 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I'll do Bible studies with my boys, and what we found was more, it worked on our schedule better. This actually came from my previous pastor, was getting up in the morning. Evenings, I mean, you know, it's just rough. But the mornings work much better. But some mornings, I've got like a 7 o'clock or whatever, so I'm getting them up early, by the way. Right, so it's like usually 6:15, 6:30, and sometimes we'll do a Bible study. Sometimes we don't have a Bible study, time for a Bible study, but I'll still get them up, and what will we do? Pray, all right? And now, part of that is teaching my children even then how to pray. So when you do pray, it's not just going through the laundry list of things that you need, but what do you pray for? But spending some time in praise. And so my one son, I said, look at Psalm 145 and get some ideas from Psalm 145 on things you can praise God for. And then just pray through those things as you open your eyes, read the Bible, and then praise God for whatever it is that the text is talking about. And so he just did a section of praise. Okay, so I'm going to just hit on the idea of prayer. In addition to Bible study, of course, but prayer. And then pray for your day. Look at your calendar and look at the things that you're going to do, and then pray that the Lord bless you as you go through the affairs of the day. So that would be one.
I'll give you something new. So I also say at this point, the people who are standing right now, you are the last five. The rest of you, if you want to ask us a question, you just gotta send us an email. So
do we have an email?
I don't know, Tim. Do we have an email? He's not gonna do it. We do. Just think of this podcast and email. Tim just doesn't like to give me one of them sometimes. All right, two things. One, I don't think people read enough, and it's not just Bible reading, it's reading in general. And then these go together, hard work slash rest. I don't think people are disciplined enough during the week to work hard, and then I don't think as Christians we take seriously enough the idea of rest. Tim actually talked about that a month or two ago. It's farther than that in the podcast, but that was actually really helpful to me. To think through how to really biblically practice rest.
Yeah, I was convicted about it.
Yeah.
So that's one of the reasons why I did that episode too. So it was an area of spiritual growth for me personally.
Good question.
I've been reviewed multiple times by my wife because I'll be talking about something really hard, and right in the middle she'll be like, "Can you talk to the Lord about that?" And I'm a Bible college professor, and it's probably happened 25 times. So another rule. Plus sign for prayer.
Do better.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right, so this is one of the free-for-all questions. Can the human and divine author of the scriptures have separate meanings in any of your views on hermeneutics? If so, how does that impact your exegesis of Old Testament texts that are used in the New Testament? If not, what books or articles would you recommend on New Testament use of Old Testament?
Okay, so remember earlier when I asked, I said that thing about technical questions.
Okay.
This is an incredibly technical question. So just to unpack what Mr. Seth just displayed for us, when you're interpreting a Bible passage, does the guy who wrote the passage know what he's writing? Or could God have had an idea in mind that is true of that passage? That's what the passage is teaching. And the earthly writer didn't know that. That is, I'm capturing that correctly?
Yep.
And so we're in the field of hermeneutics, which is a highly technical field, especially when you get to some Old Testament passages. So I would say, if you want to get some good books to read about this, there's a guy, Walter Kaiser, who has a couple of books about Old Testament interpretation, hermeneutics, and I would just in general say anything Walter Kaiser says about this is going to be very helpful. I'm sure you guys have more. I'm pretty staunch on the one author determined meaning camp.
Single unified meaning.
Yep. And so I don't know how helpful it will be to go much farther. But Tim and Andy, what do you think?
The only place I would allow for two different meanings, one from God's intended meaning and two from the earthly author's intended meaning, is predictive prophecy. So it says, the Bible tells us that the prophets longed to look into the things that they knew they were writing for someone else. There, the scripture tells us, they said something, they don't know the meaning, but they know there's a meaning. That I'm okay with. Paul in Galatians, he says, I'm speaking allegorically, so he tells you he's doing it. But aside from that, I cannot escape the conclusion that God would be lying. So, for example, he tells us day one, day two, day three, he created all these things. And so then, if it meant day like an age, and so it's billions of years, I have to ask myself, could the original audience, the Israelites in the desert, have taken the one day, two day, three day, four day to mean billions of years? If not, God designed us, and we communicate with each other the way he designed. Like, he's going to communicate to us the way we communicate to each other. Like, with my phone, if I need to change the programming, I'm not going to, like, try to meditate to it. I'm going to use ones and zeros and a code terminal. And so we're like that. We're like God's phone creation. So for him to say something and then me have to wonder if there's another meaning I'll find out about one day, and so I can't really trust this meaning. You see, that's an ethical issue for me. And in Hebrew, correct me if I'm wrong, OT prof, there's ways to say large amounts of time, ancient of days. Like, he could have done other things to communicate a long period of time. So I just think most places in the Bible, other than predictive prophecy, I'm always going to say there's just one meaning. And God is sufficient and omniscient and omnipotent to be able to get a person to say the one thing that's exactly what I'd say that would be intended outcome. That'd be my answer.
Yeah, that's a really good synopsis of not answering the question because it's really just too big of a question. Okay, I'm going to send you one book, Messiah in the Old Testament by
Walter Kaiser.
Okay, I would recommend that book. I do believe in a single unified meaning of Scripture, which is what Kaiser believes in, and that view is basically gone in modern publications. People don't like that view. And then, with that, the only thing to add is that good scholars disagree. And so, whenever I'm bringing up this issue, I try to be gracious with it, because even a good friend, Doug Brown, a friend of the podcast, he also takes a different view of typology than myself, but he's a good friend, and we are colleagues, and we can agree to disagree on these matters. So just be careful how, like, how to find the answer, and then how hard you push for your answer. Those would just be like a couple of cautions. There's something else I was going to say, I forgot it though, but I think that.
That's a great question. If we had like 4 hours.
Okay, remember.
I had an episode on Can Old Testament Prophecies Fail just recently, and a couple of people wrote me on that, and it was really helpful. So I think that might provide a little bit of insight on that issue as well.
Where it does get pretty sticky in the Old Testament. For me, I feel the tension a lot in the Psalms. When people want to say, this is a messianic psalm, but did David know that? Or that gets tricky. But great question. You just go ask Doug Brown about it.
I did. I took a class with him, and that was my problem, was what Dr. Little had surmised. So.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Great question, Seth.
So speaking of a past podcast on Old Testament prophecies that seem to fail. So sorry for the long question. So there's one in Ezekiel. I was looking through this and I couldn't help notice this one. And I think what made it strange was that there almost seemed to be like an update later. So in chapter 26, Ezekiel, it talks about like, in verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I bring Tyre from the north, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with, it talks about horses, chariots, who will kill with the sword, siege walls, mound against roof and shields, his horses, his chariots, and then it says, they will plunder your riches, loot, and then it says, I will make you a bare rock, you shall be a place for your nets, you shall never refill. But then, it seems later, the end of chapter 29, it says, in the 27th year of the first month, it says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he performed against her. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So I was just curious, because like I saw your guys' reasoning over like some other Old Testament passages on prophecy and how they can be conditional sometimes, and that was helpful, but I was considering what you guys would say about this.
Yeah, okay, so I'm trying to go by memory here, and I'm gonna reserve the right to correct myself. But the fall of Tyre was a very difficult city to conquer because the people would always retreat to an island. So whenever there was an invading force coming in, they would always just fall back to the island and then they would protect it. I'm pretty sure it was Nebuchadnezzar that was like, no, you're not going to get away. I am going to get you. And he used the surrounding slave, the surrounding peoples, and made them into forced slaves. And they took basically the ruins of Tyre and made a land bridge from the stone and everything, and made a land bridge to the island where they would always retreat to for safety. And then they marched across it and whooped them. Okay, so it seems like that is the fulfillment of this prophecy, but what did that do to the city of Tyre? It totally wiped it out. Yeah, so what did he conquer? What did he get out of the deal? So does that kind of make sense? So if I remember correctly, and I could be wrong on that, yeah, he's done it. It was Alexander the Great. It was Alexander the Great on Nebuchadnezzar that did the land bridge. Okay, so anyway, that's what I got right now, but that might be a good one to send even into the podcast so I can research it a little bit further.
Thanks.
This is probably like a basic question. I hope I can say it clearly, but in the context of like us as Christians and how to deal with other Christians, is there any difference between dealing with our parents and just other people?
Some questions are hard to answer because they're abstract. And so we can try to do our best. And sometimes we would ask for more clarity. I'm not going to on this one. I'm just going to make some details up. That helps. So if I were to have a relational issue with Tim or Charlie, we would need to deal with it.
Yeah.
May it never be. Hasn't it already be one time or two times?
Opposition is true friendship.
No. I would say there are times where we will need to reconcile and work through things. If on the podcast we have a disagreement of how to proceed, it would probably come down to a vote. That's probably what we would do. But the Bible talks about giving up your rights and not pressing your rights. And so we might appeal to that passage. And I might say, I'm going to give up my road and just to love my brothers or something. So where that might change is if I'm under the authority of my parents because I live in the home and I'm fully dependent on them, there's a level of authority they have. The strange part is at your age, if you're not out of the home yet, it's like that. Like, what did you say earlier? You're like on the way out, like leaving or growing, like transitioning out. And so in those transitions, that's hard both for you and also for your parents because they're trying to navigate that too. And so without knowing other details of the question, I would say probably if I had to recommend it, I think Tim and Charlie both have been saying, I would as much as I could defer if I'm under their roof. So I'd say probably that's going to change it. I wouldn't be able to tell you what that would look like without knowing details, but if that same confusion.
Yeah, as a generalization, okay? You should seek to respect and obey your parents. Okay? Now, are there exceptions? Yes, but it's still a valid generalization. And so think through the situation from that lens. And then walk in wisdom. And I think that might be all we really have time for. It's great.
Yeah. Do you feel like we've answered your question or are we missing it?
Emails.
I would just say walk in the spirit. You know, that's always very helpful, especially there.
Thank you.
Yeah.
How would you fight against like negative thoughts or even depressing thoughts?
I would start off by talking about a counseling topic. So when I grew up, I was in a church that adopted a psychology mentality. So Freud, Skinner, if those names don't mean anything to you, that's okay. But I always thought the thing that you really needed in life was self-esteem. I need to live out my truth. And so then what that actually did was made me more and more depressed. And so that's the word I would use. And when I came to faith, the college, not got saved, when I came to faith at college, I took some classes from Dr. Jeff Newman, who was a counseling professor, and he did not practice a psychology perspective or even like an integrated perspective. He practiced a biblical counseling or discipleship perspective. And what that helped me to do is to start taking terms that I hear out in the world and saying, what does the Bible say about that? So let's talk about, let's get super generic and very easy and not offensive at all, let's say racism, okay? So that's not controversial, right? Everyone is like, this podcast is getting canceled. let me say, the word racism is not in the Bible, but it is addressed. So when you think of the label racism, it describes a constellation of behaviors and attitudes. And so then what are those? Well, at the very least, on the one side of it, it's favoritism. And favoritism is preferring one person for not a reason that's based on them being made in the image of God. You can go to James and see that that's a very bad sin. There's also probably malice toward someone for a poor reason. And so you can, once you start thinking, like, what does that describe? I can lay things down, like, oh, this is what it's talking about. But on the other side, that doesn't excuse unforgiveness. It doesn't allow for bitterness. It doesn't allow for revenge. It doesn't allow for malice over there either. So the problem with using a terminology that you find out in like the secular realm, I'm not accusing, I'm just saying that one of the problems or limitations is that that word is not what the Bible uses. And so you got to say, well, what does the Bible talk about? Because, as we read earlier in 2 Peter, we've been given everything we need by knowing God in his word that's sufficient for life. So when you talk about depression, I always ask myself, what is that in the Bible? And I would say that the word that most closely approximates it is the word sorrow. Well, once I know the word sorrow or sadness, then I can look through the Bible and see the various reasons. So when I struggled with sorrow, this is me, not you. I'm not saying you're asking about yourself, you understand that. This is me. When I was going through what I would call a deep depression before I went to Bible college, now I wasn't clinically diagnosed, so I'm not trying to presume that I would have been clinically diagnosed. But when that happened, I thought I was fine, and I really wasn't that big of a sinner. I couldn't care less, so sad all the time. I didn't care about anything. As I grow in my walk with the Lord, I look back and I'm like, I was living in all kinds of unrepentant sin. I was living totally for myself all the time. I was playing video games all day long. I was looking at stuff I shouldn't have done. I was filling my time with entertainment. I was never serving. I was never working hard. I lived at home for free. My parents paid my car insurance. Like, I was a good-for-nothing basement dweller. And that is not biblical. And so, when you walk the path of sin, even in ways you don't know, the Spirit does not assure you. God does not encourage you. In fact, you're under God's conviction. And so sometimes we mistakenly say sorrow when we actually mean I'm convicted of my sin. I have shame over my sin. But we're not honest with ourselves. We lie to ourselves. And then we don't know that. So I would say that's one angle. But that's a big question. Like, negative thoughts. I have a friend who helped someone who walked the path of suicide. Her husband had committed suicide, and she helped that lady through this. And then she started like, what if I did that? And it was just thoughts that she didn't have control over. She did. She just didn't understand how to control it. So she went with the local counselor, and they walked her through setting a mind on things above. What does the scripture say is true? Lots of that kind of thing. So that, again, would be a good question to answer, but it probably takes some more time. But that would be my C-form answer.
I thought that was a great answer.
Yeah, I'll give you a couple thoughts. Will you read it this morning? Set your mind on things above. We need to renew our minds, Romans 12. That's part of our transformation. And when you think about what you're thinking, what are you thinking? Is it self-talk? So are you counseling yourself about an issue? Are your thoughts interpretations of what's happening? So they've done this to me because they don't love me, or something like that. Or are you thinking on truth? That this is God's word, this is what I know is truth. And so your thoughts can fill any one of those or more categories. And so to address sort of a perpetual discouraging thinking, what type of thinking am I doing? And set your mind on truth would be a good start there. That's a great question.
Can I add one more thing?
No. Yes.
So sometimes the word omniscience is a characteristic of God and his all knowing. So we talk about this in the church. Sometimes I notice that when I worry, I'm pretending I'm omniscient without realizing it. Oh, I know this is going to happen. Oh, man, this is going to happen. Oh, it's gonna, what if that happens? But it's not really what if. It's like I know what's going to happen. I'm scared. But I had to be learning to be honest with myself. I actually don't know that that's going to happen. And when I say I think I do, it's different than just saying, history says this, so I'm going to be cautious. It's like worrying like I know the future. I don't know the future. Only God does. And many times my worry and sorrow and sadness was because I was trying to be omniscient, but I wasn't. Just my personal testimony, so I'm not saying that's it. But...
So I go to Bible college. Obviously, you guys coming from faith. Many of the spiritual disciplines you've been talking about over the course of this retreat are built into the classes that I'm taking, especially scripture intake. What is the difference when I'm doing it, quote-unquote, for class, and when I'm doing it personally? Should I view those as different?
Yeah. No, I'm serious about this.
Can I describe, for the listener, find this, Andy just stood up to find it. Maybe it was your friend.
Yeah, I didn't know he was.
Okay.
So let me, sorry guys, I'll stop talking. I'll try to stop talking. So growing up, I was taught what devotions was, and it always had sort of an emotional, nourishing component to it, okay? Now, I don't agree with this, but that's what I was taught. So I was always aiming at some sort of a feeling or experience when I went into God's Word, and it never really happened. I didn't get commentaries out of study. I'm just trying to devotionally love the Lord. So then I'm, at the same time, teaching an adult Sunday school class. I've been married in a vocational Sunday school class. I'm doing this for 8 years straight. And if you don't know, you have to study to be able to answer questions when you teach a Sunday school class. You can't just get up there and talk about, like, what do you guys think? Like, I had to be ready to answer questions. And so it's a lot of study. And I remember trying to do my devotions and thinking, my Bible is broken, or my devotions are broken. I can't get this to work. And then one day, I'm an hour and a half deep studying the book of Romans. But this verse says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. And it clicked, like, if God has poured his love into my heart, and I have love for him, I have to be saved. Like, I do love God. And it was one of these devotional, mountaintop, encouraging moments. And I remember thinking, this is wrong. I'm not here. I'm just trying to study the Bible and figure out what it means. Why is this happening now when I always try for this every day and it doesn't happen? It's the same thing. And so our devotions look like good quality observation, interpretation, application, Bible study. So, well, I'm not going to tell you that this is why you're asking the question, but sometimes in college, you'll have a speaker come in and say, never let the Bible become your textbook, right? Now, that's both absolutely right and 100% horribly heretically wrong. So if you take particle physics as an elective at college, you read the book to get a good grade on the test, and then when you read the book when you're in class, if you're not going to be a particle physicist, you probably sell it or something. I don't even want that anymore. It's like you do it really quick for one task. That's what they usually mean. But when I took Greek, I had my book memorized. Some of the best textbooks I've had, I had marks all over them, and I go back to them again and again. That is how you should study your Bible. So I don't think there's any difference between good quality stuff that happens in the classroom and real devotional walking.
Let's have a final meditation from God's Word. So we've been talking about Deuteronomy a little bit this weekend, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Charlie talked about Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. I'm going to pick up another theme on Deuteronomy 8. As we reflect upon Deuteronomy being the second law, and as we even talked about how Deuteronomy is not much of a law, in fact, it's more of like an exhortation to live a specific way. So I'm going to expand upon that a little bit more here. When we think through laws, we always think of, you know, a bunch of rules that we need to keep or else we're going to get whacked. Nobody likes to get whacked, and so we keep the laws, we keep the rules. That is a proper motivation to live a holy life. Okay, let me repeat that. That is a proper motivation to live a holy life. Okay, but there's something else that is going to be more lasting. And this is where you want to get to as you reflect upon the spiritual disciplines. If you're simply reflecting upon not getting whacked all the time, well, it's going to be very defeating. Paul talks about this in his epistle to the Romans and Galatians. And in Deuteronomy 8, we see it even right here. Moses doesn't just tell them, obey, obey, obey. There's a verb we see frequently in Deuteronomy 8, and it is remember, remember, remember. In Deuteronomy 8, 2, it states, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. They went through the wilderness 40 years, and God provided for them manna from heaven, and he provided for their clothing. It talks about that in verse 4. Their clothing did not wear out. Did God provide for them, even though they were in the middle of the desert? Yes. What does Moses tell them to do? Remember. Now, wait a minute. What's the purpose of remembering? Well, will God provide for you in the future? Yes, he will. How do you know? Because he did it in the past. So what do you need to do? Remember. 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 What's the opposite of remembering? Forgetting. Where does forgetting show up in our text? Down in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today. If you forget the Lord, then what ends up happening? You end up disobeying God's law. Well, why is that? It's almost like God has become very small. And you have become quite big. So what is he exhorting them to do? Don't forget the Lord. It appears again in verse 14. Then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's exhorting them not to forget God. Then down in verses 17 and 18, beware lest you say in your heart, by my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Okay? By my might and my power, I've accomplished this degree. By my might and my power, I've been able to build this business or do X, Y, and Z. Okay? Wait a minute. What does it say next after that? You shall remember, there's a remember verb, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Who has allowed you to get wealthy? Who has allowed them to take over their opponents and to conquer the land? The Lord is the one who's given them that power. who has given me my mind to be able to teach Hebrew? The Lord. Who has put me into a position to teach Hebrew and to be a professor at faith? The Lord. And just as easily as the Lord has put me there, guess what else he can do? Take me out. And just as God blesses you, guess what he can also do? He can withdraw his blessing. And what would be then a proper response? Praise the Lord. Just as God gives, God can take away. And then in verse 19, we have the last instance. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I warn you. Okay, so what is the point? What am I getting at here? As you reflect upon your spiritual disciplines and growing in your walk with God, you need to obey the law. But you need to do more than obey the law. You need to remember. Rehearse in your mind, what has God done for me? And as I get around the table with my kids on a regular basis, I'm like, okay, what has God done? And let's reflect upon the good blessings that God has given us. We overlook the little things all the time. And this is why I would recommend for you to do something that they were talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. What did they do in the wilderness? How did they live? What did they live in? How many of you like tents? Yeah? Not many. I don't see many hands. You know what would help you to appreciate the blessings that God has given you? Go tenting. Go tenting. You have no idea all of the blessings that God has given you. And if you're struggling to see those blessings, go tenting in the middle of August when it's 90 degrees out. And then you have to go to the bathroom. And, you know, you're going to be very grateful for that porcelain basin when you get back home. And you'll thank God for it. Okay? You have so many blessings. And when you reflect upon all of those blessings that God has given you, what have you done? Who is God? And who are you? And as you elevate God, what are you exhorted to then do? I love the Lord. Why would I ever do anything that would offend him? And that's how I'd like to encourage you as we end here. Not with a bunch of rules. I'm trying to encourage you to love God. And how do you go about cultivating love for God? Remember.
All right, this is an editorial note for me. This is when the podcast is done. All right, thank you guys for indulging us, being on an episode with us. You know, it's gone a little long, but that's how all good podcast episodes go. They usually take 15 minutes longer than we thought. I'll go ahead and just close us in prayer, Jeremy. Is that okay?
Yep.
And then we turn it over to you. All right, let's pray. And again, it's just a blessing to be here with you. Thank you guys for coming to the weekend. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you do for us. Like Tim just reminded us, we remember all the blessings that you gave to us, or we want to. God, thank you for the little ways that we don't see your hand at work, but it is there guiding us, shaping us, blessing us. And God, ultimately, thank you for the blessings you give us through Christ in your word, in your spirit, and the community that we have in the church. God, you have taken a people that was not a people, and you've made us a people in your Son. And we have many local churches represented here today, but we all share in the blessing of Christ. And so thank you for dying for us and raising, giving us new life abundantly. And God, I pray for each of us as young people, as we look to live in discipline, live walking in your spirit, and want to be a reflection of your character. And so in the little ways that we struggle each day, practices we know that we need to do, I pray that you would help us to have a sense of duty, that you are our Lord, that we want to obey you, but we also don't want to be driven out of only a law, but we want to have a love for you that is first, that you are alone atop our heart. And so God, thank you for those reminders this weekend as we fellowship at home, as we go back to the normal routines of life. I pray that you would help us to walk in spiritual discipline to honor and glorify you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.